Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and a message entitled Model Ministry, Part 1.
I was listening to a worship song. We're going to do it here soon when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about the rapture. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's through Passion. It's a new Chris Tomlin song. It's called Even So Come. Has anyone heard that song yet? Oh, it's so good. I had it on loop this morning in my office as I was getting ready, just blaring it. I was having my own little private worship time. But it's just talking about, you know, the Lord coming back and the church needing to be ready. And it's so appropriate, you know, what we're studying in 1 Thessalonians, just calling it Hope for the Future. Oh. Got the wrong title up there. That's all right. No worries. But I'm excited about that. And I want to back up real quick and just kind of looking at the end of chapter 1. Okay. One of the things that they were doing that Paul wrote and basically commended them for was waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we didn't get into that whole idea last week of the wrath to come. And we're going to really look at it when we get into chapters 4 and 5. But there's judgment that's coming. And if you haven't read Revelation, go and read it, because that's what's coming. And we believe that the Bible teaches that he's going to deliver us from that. Okay, so we're to be eagerly awaiting this Jesus. Now, today we're going to talk about really model ministry. Paul, in these verses, gives us a model of what ministry really should look like. And we see his pastoral heart. We see his emotion. He speaks his mind, and he's going to bear his soul. And I was given something, or I came across something years ago, but it was talking about unlikely pastoral candidates. And they actually looked at the heroes of the Bible. And there was a pastoral search committee, and they were reviewing the Bible heroes. And basically, they said all these guys failed to meet the criteria. There was Noah, and this guy preached for 120 years, they said, which is commendable, but man, there's no converts, they said, and so that indicates a credibility gap. Then they're talking about Abram and Abraham, and they said, well, it's odd that he uses two names. Is he using an alias? And if so, why? And then they said, is Abraham even running things in his own household because he has a wife who, when God speaks to him, she laughs and mocks? And then there was Moses, and they said, hey, we're really impressed with Moses, but he has two severe problems. He's known at times to lose his temper, lose his cool, and while he had the perseverance for ministry, his stuttering and stammering would defy all speech therapy. And then they talked about David, and David, they said, oh, he's very talented in writing music, he's very talented in poetry, but we don't know if he can preach. And worse yet, he's had a few moral lapses, and we couldn't have him as a pastor, but maybe one day down the road, we could have him as a worship leader. Then there's Isaiah, and they said, man, this guy Isaiah, he was impressive, but he seems to have, it would be a serious PR problem, public relations, because upon meeting God, he didn't address God politely and respectfully. He said, what? Woe is me. They basically said, hey, if he greeted people in our church that way, nobody would ever feel welcome. Then they talked about Jeremiah, and they said, no, not Jeremiah. We need to have somebody who's an upbeat preacher. Jeremiah's kind of depressing. You ever read the book of Lamentations? Well, then they started talking about some New Testament guys. John the Baptist, they said, man, he's a good preacher, and he had good results, but he dresses really strangely. And he eats even more strangely. What if he turns up to one of our shared lunches after church with some honey-dipped insect casserole? And then there's Peter. And they said, Peter, now he seems to show leadership, but sometimes he's saying the wrong things. But certainly we can't have a pastor who's carrying around a sword and trying to lop people's heads off and not doing a very good job at that, and who will leave and go fishing at the drop of a hat and reeks of fish. Like, it's not going to work. And lastly, they talked about Paul, and they said he's a great preacher, but he's quite moving. That is, he's always moving here and always moving there, and how can he keep his mind on the ministry when he always wants to be somewhere else? But in fact, Paul was the leader, the one who started the church. I mean, it was God, but through Paul, this church in Thessalonica. And evidently, there was some, after Paul comes, and we know the story. He goes in Acts 17, he shows up in Thessalonica, and he's there, it says, for three Sabbaths. So, I mean, at least 15 days, maybe just a little bit longer, but then trouble is stirred up. And he ends up being basically run out of town, and they say, hey, we need to get you out, and you need to go because they're going to come for you, stirring up trouble. And so he leaves. And evidently, a little while later, some people showed up and came saying things about Paul to stir up trouble, saying things probably to these new believers in the church there. Hey, look, Paul doesn't care about you. I mean, he deserted you. He left. And when the tough got going, when it got tough, Paul got going, and all he thinks about is himself. He deserted you. He's like all the other phonies and charlatans that blow through this place. He's more concerned about himself. And maybe some were actually believing these reports. And so Paul finds it necessary to write concerning the kind of ministry that he had when he came to Thessalonica. And it may have been painful for Paul hearing these things that weren't true. They were questioning his motives. They were questioning his message, everything he did. But think about this. Paul is now being lumped in like Jesus. Jesus was accused of what? Being a glutton? Of being a drunk? They called it what? A wine bibber? Of being rebellious, being a lawbreaker, even being in what? League with the devil. And crazy. His own family thought, man, he's lost his marbles. He's one taco short of a combination plate. He's not all there. But see, in these verses, we get a sense of Paul's deep concern for the spiritual development of these believers. Paul, and we're going to see next week, I mean, he was tender. He cared for these new believers. And I believe that this is a great passage. It's on the heart that's needed for ministry. And I think this paragraph that we're going to look at and these verses actually in this chapter, it's a wonderful model for ministry. It's what ministry ought to look like. And in the first 12 verses, like I said, we're only going to do the first six today. Paul is going to give us three characteristics of a faithful minister. One, to be courageous, to have courage. Two, to do it with tenderness. And three, to have integrity. Now, we're only going to talk about that first one today, having courage. But you might say, hey, I'm not in ministry. What does this have to say to me? Let me remind you, we're all in ministry. Don't be sitting there looking at, oh, hey, you're the guy in ministry. No. I'm one guy in ministry, but I'm looking at a whole room full of people in ministry because my job, according to Ephesians 4, is to hopefully be equipping you guys to do what? The work of the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4 says. Every Christian is in the ministry. And here's the thing. We're not looking for more members of our church. We're not looking for more members. Now, don't take that wrong. Like, if people come, that's great. But we're not just looking for people to, like, put a bum in a chair and just sit there. Okay? We're looking for more ministers, more servants, more people that want to be a participant, not just a spectator. There's lots of people in churches today that they're just spectators. They just sit, kick back. It's like going to, you know, a game. You can go and watch, you know, go into Westpac in Wellington and watch the championship last night. Anyone watch that game? Yeah, good game, huh? Listen to this. It says, there's a quote. It says, "You don't judge an army's strength by how many people sit in the mess hall. You judge an army on the basis of how many people are trained and active on the front line." Okay? Now, we all, okay, and hear me when I say this, we all have pastoral responsibilities. Now, you might be sitting here disagreeing with that. I don't have any pastoral responsibilities. Who's a parent in here? Raise your hand if you're a parent. You have a pastoral responsibility. Okay? A little flock at home that you should minister. And this passage hopefully will help you minister effectively. Some of you have friends that you meet with at breakfast or lunch, people you're ministering to, people you work with. Some of you have Bible studies maybe in your home or at your workplace, and you know, you're seeking to minister. And this passage that we're going to look at teaches us how to be effective in any ministry, to touch and challenge and change people. And so Paul's going to say, really, through these verses, there's three things that the minister, no matter if he or she is ministering at home, in a workplace, or in the church, these are the three things that he needs to have in his life. Courage, tenderness, and integrity. Courage, tenderness, and integrity. Let's start with courage. Okay, courage is essential for leadership. Whether it's in the home, workplace, or church, courage is necessary. Because a leader needs courage to make changes when changes need to be made. It might mean going against popular opinion. See, there's a lot of people that are in front of people every Sunday that want to be popular. They want to have big church. They want to have, you know, TV ministry. They want to, you know, have it all. And so they will say things as to not offend people. They will phrase things and they will leave certain things out because it's not, quote unquote, popular. Guys, my job and the job of any pastor is not to be popular. See how many Facebook friends you can have and Twitter followers and all that. Like, that's not the job of a pastor. It's not to be popular. It's to be truthful. It's to speak God's word. And sometimes you have to have courage, okay, to say what's needed. And you might ruffle some feathers. I know with the decision that happened in the States, it's going to come down on churches, and they're going to go after churches. And if you hold to, hey, homosexuality is wrong and it's a sin, you're going to be persecuted. It's coming. It is absolutely coming. And there's going to be a lot of pastors that cave. It's interesting. The decision was made. There's already a denomination, Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, that they came out months ago in favor of gay marriage. Soon after, I mean, like days after the ruling came down, the Episcopal, one of the Episcopal denominations, changed their stance. Because people, they're afraid they're going to lose their tax-exempt status and all this stuff. And so, hey, we got to go with popular opinion. No, we don't. We go with biblical opinion. What does God's word have to say about it? So you have to have courage to take a risk. And everywhere that Paul goes, he is taking a risk. And literally, he's risking his life. Now, you and I in this country probably don't face that kind of persecution yet. Maybe it's coming. But we have brothers and sisters in the Lord that absolutely face that every single day right now. And we need to continue to pray for them and not forget them. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 and kind of see how this plays out. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And then verse 3, "For exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." And in the first two verses, Paul uses three words to describe what happened to him in Philippi. Now, Philippi was the place that he went before he had come to Thessalonica. It was the first entry of the gospel into Europe. And notice it says he suffered. There's physical abuse that he endured. And then he was also, it says, spitefully, what? Mistreated. And that speaks of emotional abuse and the embarrassment that he endured. Now, Luke records that episode for us in Acts 16. And just to refresh, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. But while they're in Philippi, Paul and Silas come across a slave girl, and she's demon-possessed. And she's basically some kind of a medium or a clairvoyant fortune teller. And her masters, the people that own her, make profit off her. They, you know, basically she has the ability, hey, who's going to win the game tonight? And she knows. And so people, you know, okay, I'm going to bet on the Highlanders. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, a horse race or whatever. They earn money from her ability. And through Paul's ministry, basically she's delivered from this demonic possession. I mean, she's going around, you know, hey, this is Paul, and, you know, saying all this stuff as if she's like giving him PR. And finally it says, Paul, greatly annoyed, says, hey, be quiet and come out of her. Boom, she's delivered. Now who's upset? The people who are using her to make money. And so what do? They take Paul and they take Silas, and they start a riot. They beat and imprison. There's a public humiliation. They basically are flogged and beaten publicly without a trial. So they're thrown in prison. We know the story at midnight. What? There's an earthquake as they're praising God, and they're set free, and the jailer who was supposed to watch them and his family, they're saved. And then Paul and Silas are basically asked to leave. And, you know, he says, hey, we're Roman citizens, and you totally mistreated us. Now, you might think that after an episode like that, after being beaten, after being persecuted, you know, the next town that they roll into, they might, you know, be tempted to, let's tone it down a little. I don't want to go through what we went through before. And he goes, and he heads to Thessalonica, and guess what? He shares the same message with the same amount of boldness and conviction. And notice, he says, you guys, you know, our coming to you was not in vain. Okay? It wasn't in vain. There was a reason. There was a purpose. And that word vain means empty or without purpose or effect or importance. And on the contrary, their coming to Thessalonica had a powerful impact in the lives of these people. It produced far-reaching effects in Thessalonica and in the surrounding region. Remember Paul? He said, hey, news of what's happened with you is spread, your faith, and the sharing of the gospel, they're spreading the gospel. And he says, so that I really have to say anything. Like, you guys are doing the job that I would normally do. You're spreading the gospel. You're preaching the gospel. And so Paul, he's courageous in ministry. He was a man of tremendous courage. I mean, think about Paul. If you go through the book of Acts, there's a story where he goes to a town. I can't remember if it's Lystra or Derbe. And he goes and he preaches the gospel. They take him outside of the city and they stone him and leave him for dead. And he's laying there. And it says the disciples and people are all like around him, just like looking at him like, oh no, like what do we do? And all of a sudden, you know, life comes back into him and boom, he gets up. And it's not like he says, oh, this town, let's blow. He goes right back into the same town. Like, that's the best you got? You can stone me? Like, my God, he's got me. I mean, you can't stop somebody like that. He's full of courage. Now, was this natural for Paul? Was Paul naturally courageous? I don't think so. I think this was something supernatural that God did in his life. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2:3 says. Paul, he's writing, he says, I was with you, he's writing to the Corinthians, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Don't you find that? I mean, when we think of Paul is a super courageous guy. We see him just like unflinching, but he was in weakness. He was in fear and in much trembling. And Corinth, that city, intimidated him. He wanted to leave. And basically Jesus shows up and says, no, I want you to stay. I have many people in this city. And I believe he was saying, I have many people that I want to reach in this city. Paul was afraid. Now, some of you want to reach out to your family members and your neighbors and your coworkers, but guess what? You feel maybe intimidated at times. Anyone ever been there? You feel, oh, man, how could I bring this, you know, up with them? Oh, that person, they'd never listen to me. That person is like the last person that would get saved. But you know what? Before you got saved, maybe somebody said that about you. That person will never get saved. And so Paul felt that strongly. And he would write in 2 Corinthians 7:5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears." Do you hear Paul's heart? And I can relate to that. Many times I've been fearful. I was on outreach one time, and we were in Yugoslavia, and this is right back in 93, at the height of, you know, the war that was going on there. And we were one of the only outreach teams to get in across the border from Hungary to Yugoslavia. And we go to this town. The town was called Kula, and it was known for witchcraft. And I mean, the most bizarre things started happening. A girl's lung on our team collapsed. We went to do the drama, and we're in this theater, and, you know, everyone's there. And when Satan comes out in the drama, everyone starts cheering. I'm just like, what are we doing? I mean, I had to be rushed to the hospital. Another friend had a panic attack. I mean, just all this crazy stuff. We went to this other city, and this crazy guy literally broke a big branch off of a tree and started chasing our outreach team down the street. And I'm going, God, get us out of here. Like, and I'm 22 at the time. I'm responsible for 17 people. I'm like, we got to get out of here. This is crazy. I was afraid. But you have to have courage. Now, what produced this courage in Paul? Three things. He had the right means or methods. He had the right message. And guess what? He had the right motives. Let's talk about that. The right means. Okay. What does he say? He said, "But even after we had suffered before, and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were what? Bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul says, we were bold in God. See, that's where our boldness needs to come from. There's people that are bold and we would say brash. You know, they're just very kind of flamboyant and out there. And they're bold in their own strength. They're bold in themselves. But Paul is saying, like, we're bold in God. He knew that God was with him. I remember years ago, you guys know who LeBron James is? You've heard of LeBron James? And he was this high school phenom. And I mean, he was on ESPN as a high schooler. He was on the cover of this big magazine, Sports Illustrated. And I was like, man, I want to check this guy out. And I mean, he was unbelievable. He is unbelievable. But it'd be like being on his basketball team, and you're like, how can we lose? Like, we have LeBron James on our team. Think about having like Michael Jordan on your high school team. Like, all you need to do is what? Get the ball to Mike. Get the ball to Mike. He'll take care of it. Paul knew who was with him. Paul knew that God was on his side, and Paul knew that God had called him and commissioned him for this thing. Let me ask you, as a parent, were you ready to be a parent? Are you ever ready? Because I've talked to people, and maybe they're newly married, and like, hey, when are you going to have kids? Oh, we're not ready yet. I just jumped in and I said, guess what? You're never going to be ready. You're never ready. Are you ready for the teenage years? Are you ready for the toddler years? Are you ready for the empty nest syndrome? Are you ready? Were you ready to be maybe a single parent? You're never ready. But God chose you as a parent. And guess what? He's going to give you what you need. He's going to equip you. And so in your ministry, whether it's, you know, pouring into your kids, or whether it's, you know, serving, you know, at church, like we never probably feel ready. But if God's calling you, guess what? He's going to equip you, and his grace is going to be sufficient. God doesn't call the qualified. I've said this before. He qualifies the called. He's not looking for people of great ability. There's lots of people that have great ability, but he wants people that have availability. Like Isaiah, they say, here I am, send me. That's what God's looking for. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul learned this lesson. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. And so first of all, Paul was courageous. Okay? He had the right means or the right method, I would say. Now, second, he had the right message. We see that in verse 3 and 4. For our exhortation or our message to you did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. See, Paul knew that he had been entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with the message, but it was a message that had power. It was a message that had power. Now, where it says has been approved, this is such a cool word, and I'm going to train you how to say it. Okay? In the Greek, it's the word dokimazo. Say that, dokimazo. Sounds like Japanese, you know, some ninjas say, dokimazo! Okay, just remember it like that, dokimazo. And it means this, to put to the test, to examine, and as a result of the examination, to accept and approve. Did you catch that? Okay, to put to the test, to examine, as a result of the examination, to accept and approve. It's basically to test and find genuine. And so Paul is saying, okay, I've been tested by God and I've been approved. Okay, the test is to prove, not to fail. Now, anyone ever have a teacher in school that it was like their mission to come up with a test to try to fail you? Like you just felt like you don't care if I learn anything. You just want to see me fail. Anyone have a teacher like that? I had this calculus teacher. Oh, man. He was this Chinese guy, Dr. Wong. What was his name? Dr. Wong. And he would just always come into class and be real, just stern. And I mean, I was just like, I was terrified. I mean, halfway through the year, I bailed out of his class, man. I was just like, I'm out. Because he just wanted to humiliate people. He would come in and be like, oh, Mr. Montgomery, come to the board. You know, and he'd give you something, and then, like, you're just sitting there, just like, oh. And he would just, it's like he would delight in, like, failing you. I'm like, you're the teacher. Like, you're supposed to teach me, and if I'm not learning, you're not a good teacher. So this test was to examine and to approve. It was to be accepted, okay? And so sometimes we are tested, and sometimes we don't like being tested, do we? We don't like when things are hard and, you know, man, God's really testing me. But here's the thing. God is testing you to approve you. To pass you, to show you, hey, when you rely on me, watch how far you've come. Think about Job. Remember Job? Job's this righteous guy, and Satan goes in, oh, hey, God, the only reason why Job loves you and praises you is because you blessed him. And basically, I mean, God's saying, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Like he's saying, he loves me. And basically, he puts him to the test, okay, to approve him. The passing, this word can mean the passing of somebody as fit for election to a public office. Now, I don't know about how it works in New Zealand. I know in the States, when someone is being considered for a government, a high government position, they call it vetting. You've heard that? They vet somebody. What does that mean? It's this process. They go through and they look at, you know, their past. They look and they see if there's anything that would disqualify them. And if nothing, then boom, they're approved, okay? That's the word, dokimazo. Now, as a result of being tested, guess what? Paul was entrusted. He was tested, he passed the test, and then he was entrusted. That's how it works. God will test us, but then he'll approve us, and then he entrusts us with a ministry. He entrusts us with kids, he entrusts us with a church, he entrusts us with people. And Paul realized, hey, I've been entrusted with this. Now, notice back in verse 3, he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Paul's saying, like, we didn't come here to try to trick you. We've come here, and we bring the truth. We're bringing the true message. We're not trying to hide something from you. We're not trying to deceive you. Now, there's people that'll go through our neighborhoods. They'll come and knock on your door. Two groups in particular, right? The Mormons. the Jehovah's Witness. Now, they don't show up your door. Hi, I'm your neighborhood deception. I'm part of the neighborhood deception team. Can I deceive you today? They don't say that. They throw around words like Christian. They throw around words like Jesus. But what they mean by Jesus and what we're talking about, Jesus, two different things. See, the Mormons will tell you that Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is the, I'm getting them mixed up. What? Is Michael the archangel. And the Mormons will teach you that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. And they don't come telling you that, you know, the goal is to one day have your own planet. And they don't come telling you, ladies, hey, you know, you're going to be blessed if you're going to be eternally pregnant and populating your own planet. They don't come and tell you that. They say, oh, yeah, we believe in the Bible. We're Christians. And Paul's saying, we came and we were honest. We didn't come with error. We didn't come with deceit. We're not trying to pull a fast one on you. But Paul knew, man, that he was a steward and he was accountable to God. He had been entrusted with the gospel. And so he says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, I want to read you a verse from Hebrews 4. Some of you know this verse, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. It says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Martin Luther said this, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. And it has hands and it lays hold of me. Guys, what you're holding in your hand is not just like any other book. It's alive. And when we read it, it speaks and it changes and it challenges us and it reveals to us our heart. It reveals us the heart of God and his will for us. And Paul knew that about God's word. He knew it was powerful and he knew that it had the power to transform a person's life. It's why we do what we do here. We teach systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Why? Because we believe this verse, that it has the power to change somebody from the inside out. And you have to deal with hard things and you have to say things that aren't popular. But it's what God's word says. And that's what Paul realized. Hey, I'm not here to try to impress man and be popular. I'm here to please God. And I'm accountable to God. And so Paul knew the issue wasn't his oratory abilities or his charisma. He knew, man, if I could just get the message out and people can hear it, their lives will be changed. That's what drove him. So don't think, well, I could never stand up in front and do what you do. Okay, fine. But we've talked about it. Can you grab some tracts off of that table and like pass them out? Get creative. Leave them at the ATM. You know, someone comes to pull money. Hey, what's this? The meaning of life, huh? Put them on park benches. Take them to the store. I take them to the store and I put them like among the products. I put them behind like a box of cereal. And so someone takes a box of cereal, this thing falls. What's this? Or, you know, the million-dollar bills. The big ones. Walk into a store. Just say, hey, you got change for a large bill. And just boom, give it to them. Like, it's so easy. But it has the word. And Paul knew. And so the same is true for us. It's not in our ability. It's not in our charisma or our giftedness. Some people like to be up in front of others. They like to be the life of the party. And at any kind of get-together, they're the one with people around them. They're the loudest. That's me, okay? Just so you know. I enjoy that. It freaks my wife out. She's like, I'm a pretty social person, but man, compared to you, like I'm like shy as. Because I love to be like in the midst of it and telling stories and laughing. My wife, in a setting like that, she'd rather be off in the corner, you know, quiet, just talking to somebody one-on-one and really getting to know them. And that's fine. But some of you would be absolutely terrified to be standing up here, you know, looking back at all your smiling faces. And some of you might say, hey, how do you get up and teach the Bible in front of people? You know what? It's easy. Because it's the message. It's not my opinion. See, there's power in the message. I know who I'm talking about. There's a story that I read And there's two college students, and they were rooming together. One was a Christian, and one was a Muslim. And so the Christian asked the Muslim, hey, have you ever read the Bible? He said, no, I haven't. He responded and said, hey, have you ever read the Quran? The believer responded and said, no, I haven't, but I'm sure it would be interesting. Why don't we read both together, alternating every week, and see what happens? So the young man, the young Muslim, he accepted the challenge, and their friendship deepened. And during the second term, this Muslim gave his life to Christ. He became a believer. Now, one evening late in that term, he broke into the room just shouting at the Christian, you deceived me! The Christian's like, what are you talking about? The new believer opened the Bible and he said, hey, I've been reading it through just like you told me, and there's a verse that talks about that the word is living and active. And the believer, he grinned. And this guy who used to be a Muslim said, you knew all along that the Bible contained God's power and that the Quran is just another book. And he said, I never had a chance, did I? And so the believer said, hey, are you going to hate me for life? He said, no, but it was an unfair contest. And that's the thing. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. I told you I'm reading a big, thick book about his life. And man, he's just so quotable. I love this guy. He says, the gospel doesn't need to be defended. The gospel is like a lion. Just let it out of his cage and watch it work. Watch how powerful it is. The gospel doesn't need to be defended. Just give people the truth. Give people the gospel. So he had the right means or methods, and he had the right message, but he had also the right motives. Okay? We go back and let's pick it up in verse 3 again. For exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So Paul's saying, hey, when we came to you, we weren't trying to trick you or deceive you. We weren't trying to take advantage of you. And that word deceit there in verse 3, it's the word dolos, D-O-L-O-S, literally a fish hook or a trap or a trick, form of deception. When you go fishing, that's what you're doing. You're trying to deceive the fish, right? You put some kind of bait on the hook, and you're hoping that the fish will go, oh, hey, look, it's time to eat lunch, Ernie. I don't know why I called him Ernie. Okay, but you're trying to deceive the fish. And Paul's saying, we didn't come trying to deceive you. We came and we were straight up. You saw the bruises. You saw the beating that we had taken. I mean, we lived openly before you. He's not trying to pull one over on the people. See, in Paul's day, like today, there were charlatans. You know what a charlatan is? A religious huckster. And they would use the ministry to rip people off. Man, we have a lot of those around even today. Using the ministry to get rich. Using the ministry to seduce women sexually. And Paul's saying, that's not our motive. Our motive is to give you truth and to be upfront and to be straight. Now, notice down in verse 5, he uses this word, for neither at any time did we use flattering words. And that word flattery is kolakia. It's the only time in the New Testament where this word is used. And it means a method by which a man seeks to gain influence over another, generally for selfish ends. Now, we've probably all maybe used flattery, or we've had flattery used on us, right? What do I mean by that? We call it buttering someone up, right? You want something for somebody, and so you butter them up. Someone walks in, wow, you look really great today. And you're not being necessarily sincere. You want something. And sometimes, like, you've had that done to you, or someone just like, man, they're saying all this like great stuff about you, and you know, you're just like, oh, what do you want? What is it that you want? He's saying, we didn't come trying to butter you up. We didn't come, you know, because we wanted to get something from you. We wanted to give something to you. We wanted to give you our lives. We wanted to give you the truth. That's what he's saying. He says we didn't use flattery. And notice there's this other phrase. It's interesting. I think it's so descriptive. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a what? Cloak for covetousness. What's a cloak? What's a cloak? A covering, right? You put on a cloak and you're like in disguise. And he's saying we didn't come with some kind of cloak, pretending that we were something, trying to hide something else. There's a lot of people out there within religion that they have this, a cloak for covetousness. They like Timothy, like Paul says to Timothy, they view the ministry as a means for riches and gain. And so they have this cloak. And Paul's saying, we didn't do that. We didn't come trying to get something out of you. You know, we didn't come pretending to serve, but really wanting to be served. Saying that's not how he came. We were up front. We were honest. He's going to talk about, next week we're going to see how much he cares, how much he longs to see this group again. Now, Paul was not interested in pleasing men or having the glory of men. He says that in verse 4. He says, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul was not looking for popularity. We know that. He was not looking to be a man pleaser. And it didn't matter what people thought of him. Sad to say, too many pastors and too many people in ministry care what people think of them. You know, they might maybe, and I think this happens oftentimes, you know, someone who's new in the ministry and they start teaching, they always want to know, hey, so how was my teaching? How was it good? And then it's like they want someone to like boost their ego. Paul didn't care what people thought of him. He preached the truth, and he's going to continue to preach the truth. He preached the truth in Philippi, and what happened? He got beaten. He got publicly stripped down and humiliated in the middle of town, thrown into jail. And he comes, and he's not changing his message. He's not, well, I better soften things. And, you know, I won't talk about sin because, ooh, that might offend people. I won't talk about the blood of Christ because, ooh, that's gory. There are people in their churches. That's absolutely what they do today. They won't talk about sin. You guys know who Joel Osteen is? You will rarely ever hear him mention sin. It's feel good. Hey, God's best for you. 7 steps to a great life now. It's all motivational mumbo jumbo. He won't talk about sin. Paul doesn't care. A pastor once told me, hey, if you're going to be in ministry, guess what? You have to have thick skin. I think there's truth to that, but you have to have thick skin sometimes. Sometimes when there's criticism, when they don't like your message or whatever, you have to have thick skin and just say, hey, I'm accountable to God. He entrusted me with this. He called me to this, and I'm okay. I stand with a clean conscience. But you can't have such a thick skin that you're uncaring and unfeeling towards people. So it's sometimes a hard balance to have. But Paul, he was an example of that. He always preaches the unadulterated truth. And sometimes people left the church. Sometimes people, man, I don't like that. I mean, that was the case with Jesus. Remember in John chapter 6, he's talking about, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And they're going like, ew. Like, are you talking about being accountable? That's gross. And it says many left. Jesus, he says, hey, you guys going to leave also? And the response was, oh, where do we go? Like, you have the words of eternal life. But there's a lot of people, man, that they will hear something at church. They might hear the truth and it pricks them. It touches their heart and they go, man, who is he to say? How dare he say that? And it's God, through his Holy Spirit, messing in their business. And they don't like it. And they say, man, I'm out. I'm going to go take my rugby ball and go play somewhere else. I had that happen. A guy started coming to church. Came to a men's ministry meeting. And he came to the men's prayer group. And he basically tells the 6 or 7 guys on a Saturday morning, hey, I'm having an affair. And the guys are like, man, you need to like come clean with your wife. He's like, you're right, I need to. And they all encourage him, hey, go and confess your sin, humble yourself before your wife, make things right. Didn't see the guy for a couple weeks. He shows up on a Wednesday night at church with his girlfriend, with the girl he's having the affair with. I'm like, how bold is that? I'm having an affair and I'm going to bring the lady that I'm having the affair with and we're going to go to church together. So some guys said, hey, we need to go talk to him. And so I approached him and I said, hey, we need to talk. He goes, nope, not talking about it. You don't understand. I said, but God's word says this. Yeah, but you don't understand. I can't tell you how many times like I hear the yeah, buts. Well, this is what God's word says. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, but. It's not yeah, but. Get rid of the yeah, buts. It's what does God's word say? So he came again. And we confronted him, and basically he starts walking out. He's like, I don't need to listen to this. I'm not going to listen to this. And I just turned to the gal and I said, excuse me, do you know he's married? He's like, hey, who are you to say this? And he goes, man, we're out of here. We're going to go to some other church. I said, that's your choice. I said, you can go and you can find another church that's going to probably tell you that what you're, they're going to try to understand your position, and they're going to tell you that what you're doing is okay. You can probably find a church that'll tell you that. But I said, not here. And, you know, he went and found some other church. We never saw him again. But see, people want to be in a place that makes them feel good. And Paul talked about this to Timothy. He said, they heap up teachers for themselves to what? Itch their ears. Oh, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me how to have a great relationship. Tell me how to be successful. Tell me how to have prosperity. I like those messages. But don't tell me that I'm in sin, that I might be wrong, that I need to repent, that I need to confess. Don't tell me that. And so they just get in a huff and I'll go to that church. And guys, you know what? It's why people bounce all around. Because they hear a message and maybe it's not popular and they don't like it and fine, I don't have to stay here. See, Paul was courageous to give the truth. He had the right methods, means he had the right message, and he had the right motives. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's tenderness for this group of people and how he talks about and defends his integrity, the way that he ministered to them. But all of this, it's such good encouragement, such good reminders for us. Man, we're all to be in ministry, and we need to have courage. We need to have courage to speak the truth. Now, I want to exhort you. Learn how to speak the truth, but do it like the Bible says. How? In love. There's lots of people that speak the truth, but they're not very loving. And there's a lot of people, and we talked about this on Friday, I think, right? They speak love. Oh, hey, let's just overlook everything. Can't we just, you know, just peace and harmony and kumbaya, la la, you know? And it all sounds very loving and flowery and hippie-ish, but there's no truth in it. You got to mix the two. Speak the truth, but do it in love. And you have to have courage to be able to do that. That's what we see Paul had. Jesus had it. Okay? I mean, Jesus would confront people in sin. But then what does Jesus do? He goes and he tells people they need to repent. And he says you need to deal with your sin. You need to confess your sin. But then what does he do? In the ultimate act of love, he goes to the cross and pays for the sin. You can't get better than that. And that's what we come to the table. And once again, we're reminded, hey, Jesus died for sin. And so we're just going to end there. We're going to pray and we're going to take communion together.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.